I'll say it again. Good morning, without shocking you. If you're new with us here this morning, we are engaged in a series in the book of James. And after last week, I'm surprised a lot of you came back after we talked about the tongue the way we did. But this is the last week in this section, so if you want to turn to James chapter 3, we're looking at verses 9 through 12 this week. As a reminder, James tells us it's time to grow up. It's a message I think most Christians in America need. Barna says this, that Christians have reduced our faith to a set of preferences we give 1 or 2 hours a week on. We divide over non-issues, and while we claim we want to reach people for Jesus, we often pay missionaries to do that for our budgets. As a consequence, he says, we live immature lives that do not reflect the glory of an eternal God. Now, that's just one research company. I don't know whether you agree with it or not, but it's something for us to think about, isn't it? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Now, here's what we've seen so far with the whole issue of the tongue. And, of course, faith without works is useless. Part of our works is how we speak. So we first talked about the power to direct. And the illustration was a rudder of the ship. It steers the ship. Talk about a bit that controls the horse. And that week we talked about opportunities that speak life or speak death. Now, I've also run across people who do not say a word in the midst of a conversation. But they allow misinformation to continue, or they speak not saying a single word, and I've witnessed people who use their silence to speak death into people. Maybe you've experienced that as well. So we talk about the tongue. It's just not the words we use. Sometimes it's our silence. And of course, I illustrated that last week. You know, the quiet over the abortion laws that exist in present-day New York State, and now they're trying to pass in Virginia. We talked about the power to destroy, how it sets fires. It is a fire. It creates chaos and destruction. And this morning, we're going to talk about the power to delight. Again, there's a contrast. There's the good side. There's a negative side. And I want to emphasize for most of the morning the good side of the contrast. But we have to understand there is a cost when we use our tongue to curse. And it's just not like, you know, when I grew up, there was a certain list of bad words we weren't allowed to say. And back in my day, when you said it, a bar of ivory spring came out. And I only had to eat that bar of soap one time, and I never used that word again. Amen? There is a cost to negativity. They said the U.S. economy loses $250 to $300 billion every year due to negativity in the workplace. They say the number one cause of office work stress, no surprise here, is complaining. You read about that in the Old Testament constantly where Israel murmured and complained, and it always led them to places they should not have been. They talk about health implications. If you're a negative person, you use your tongue for negativity, there's an increase in heart attacks. There's an increase in risk for stroke. There's less energy. There's more pain in your body. And, of course, there's less friends. So there's a cost to living a life of a curse. Let's look at the verses, James 3, beginning at verse 9. I'll read down through verse 12. You can follow along in God's word or on the screen. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, talking about our tongue. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And what James is saying is it doesn't have to be this way. Then he gives us two analogies. Does a spring pour forth the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, the first thing I wrote in my notes this past week is why. When you look at how privileged we are, when you look about everything we sang, When you look at the glory of God and how he came and sent his son to die and rise again, when you think about the Spirit and his word, when you think about how blessed we are, why do we curse when we ought to bless? Now, scripture tells us we're called to love. In John 13, verses 34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He's the standard. So it's not a human standard, it's a divine standard. You also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And again, you've heard me say before that there's two instances in scripture that talk about our witness. One is love, the other is unity in John 17. And there's this phrase that says, listen, if you get this right, if you do this the way you ought to do it, then people will sit up and take notice and want to be invited into the conversation about why we love this way. Now, what I find fascinating in John 13 is these words were spoken in the context of Judas's betrayal. And whatever replaces love, if we choose not to be called by love, motivates us to curse. If we choose not to love, it will cause us not to bless, but to curse. Now, one of the key themes in Scripture, I think, addresses this, and I think it's really kind of the opposite of love. I know often we think the opposite of love is hate, but Scripture talks constantly about fear. And how many times does it say, fear not? You know, Israel, they were afraid of going into the promised land. And so they spent years and years and years wandering in the wilderness. There's an army frozen in fear, and along comes a teenage boy, and they curse him and they mock him because he takes on Goliath, who was mocking his God. In the days of Jesus, there was the fear of the religious leaders and what they would do. And of course, those religious leaders were afraid of Jesus, and so they cursed him and they crucified him. Think about how your life is driven by fear and not love. Think about how often you're afraid of what people will say or do or react. And your actions and things you do are based on not how they will love you, but how you fear what they will say or do. I think when we live life in fear, we choose to curse and not bless. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the question I want you to consider this morning when we talk about using our tongues to bless or to curse is, what does love compel me to do? I mean, that's the question we have to ask as followers of Jesus. What does love compel me to do? Now, in that, we have to get our love right. And we have to be careful, because if we mix that with a human version of love, what we think love means, what love is designed for me, then we end up harming. We end up cursing and not blessing. I don't know how many people have read this book, and there's two versions of this out. One is called When Helping Hurts. The other one's called Toxic Charity. It's about Christians who, out of love and compassion, engage in charity, but end up hurting / cursing more than they're helping. Fascinating book. Now, in Toxic Charity, he talks about a progression. Here's what he says happens. When we who are really loving want to do some loving things and we want to hand things out, he says the first time we do it, it elicits appreciation. People are so appreciative. We do it again to the same group of people. People start anticipating that when we show up, we're going to give them something. We do it three times, then there's the expectation. Oh, here comes Greg and their church. We know what they're going to do. They're going to give us some stuff. Do it four times, they say it leads to entitlement. And we've talked about entitlement in our culture and how people are just, they feel so entitled. He says you do it more than five times, it creates dependency. Now, much of what we say that is not right, think about this, okay? It's based on fear. and not love. I mean, what keeps me from being generous? Now, when we think about generosity, we think about money. So let's just talk about money for a second. If I refuse to be generous with my money, I have this fear that there's not enough. I might lose it, or I might need it someday. See, we want control, but that's an illusion. And so often, we're afraid, and we're motivated out of fear rather than love. And if we love, Scripture tells us we will bless. And yet I remember growing up, and I was told by my Sunday school teachers and some other people, said, listen, be careful in complimenting someone too much because it might make them arrogant. So think about that. We don't say nice things to people out of fear of what? That it might go to their head and they become arrogant. It's not motivated by love, but fear. There's another way of saying something like that that my Sunday school teachers taught me. It's like, it's my job to make you humble. That's not my job, is it? I realize some people think it's their job to make the preacher humble. No, that's not your job either. So we have an analogy. He talks about a fountain or a spring. And we know that the presence of fresh water is a blessing. When I get to travel abroad, especially in Africa, fresh water is a blessing and it's a rarity. They can't turn their spigots on. They can't do what we do. In the Middle Eastern countries, there was a well for the village, and it was a source of blessing. It's where they drank. It's where they used to supply water to their animals. It's where they got their water to wash. It's where they got their water to cook. And there's a host of other activities that are necessary to life. See, a fountain is designed to be life-giving. Words are designed to give life. Again, Proverbs 18 Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. If you love life, you eat the fruit of life. If you love death, you eat the fruit of death. We also know, while water can be a blessing, if it's not controlled, it will bring death and destruction. Johnstown flood, 1889. All the history buffs here know about this. Over 2,200 people lost their lives. Over $10 million in property damage. And that was in 1889. Do the math what it would have been today. But here's the point. You and I cannot be healthy without water. And if we want to bring health to people, we're going to bless because it's fresh water. If we want to bring death to people, we're going to curse because it's salty water. And you can drink all the salt water you want, and it will kill you because it doesn't quench your thirst. It doesn't give what your body needs. Proverbs 12, verse 18. Look at the imagery here. There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. And get the word picture here. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the wise brings health. It restores. It brings back to where we should be. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed, they bring healing, they bring health to my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So life is necessary to water. And he says, listen, your words can be like water, like fresh water that bring life, or they can be like salt water that brings death. Then he talks about a tree, and trees are known for their beauty, their shade, and they're also known for their fruit. And that's why he says, can this kind of tree grow this kind of fruit? No, it can't. In Proverbs 10, verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. There is fruit produced from that tree. But fools die for a lack of sense. Now, when you look at trees, the most important part of a tree is its root system. If you want to get good fruit, if you want to get a tree that's going to stand the winds of its existence, the roots must go deep. Well, Bev and I lived in Canada. We lived in what was called the Niagara Peninsula for 6 years. And we had people that would take care of what's called the lakefront homes right on Lake Erie. And if you've ever been there, the trees are enormous because of the abundance of water. And because they're enormous and because of the abundance of water, they have very shallow roots. So when strong winds come along, what happens? It blows them over. And it's where I'd get my firewood, so it was a blessing to me. I remember one tree. I had to measure it across the middle. It was 54 inches straight across. I got about 28 cord of wood that year, sawing and splitting and doing all that kind of stuff to that tree. So here's James' point. If you're going to choose joy with your tongue, remember, choose joy in the midst of trials. Choose joy in the midst of temptations. If you're going to choose joy with your tongue, you have to have a very deep root system. And when I read that observation about Barna, here's my fear. It's my fear about Christians in America. We have an abundance of water. We can go out and buy a Bible any day we want. We can go out and buy books that support the Bible any day. We can go to conferences. We can go to church, to seminars. We can do Bible studies. We have an abundance of water. Living water called Jesus. The water is associated with the Spirit. The water is associated with His Word. And because we have an abundance of water, I fear our roots are shallow. And when the winds of our culture blow, instead of standing strong in the Lord Jesus, we fall and we cry out. And we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because, well, it's my fear that Barna was right, that we'd rather pay for missionaries than be a missionary. And I'm afraid rather than running the race set before us, we choose to quit and crawl back into the stands to critique how everyone else is running the race that's set before them. And you know, Paul says the call of every church, and church is a collection of people who follow Jesus. It's not a building. He says, if we follow, and if we follow his advice, he says, we will sacrifice anything and everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you noticed I used the word fear. And I got a choice. I can let that fear motivate me. And if I do, here's what will happen. I'll probably speak out against the church. I'll blog, I'll write, I'll preach, and I'll talk about everyone out there that's not getting it right. Or I can let the love of Christ guide me, and I can see God at work, and I can run with that. And here at GBC, I know some of your stories. I know God has and is doing incredible things, and he will keep doing these transforming works in people's lives. And so I want to choose to bless and not curse. Now, here's the hard part about speaking life into people. And I'm sure you've encountered this. Not everyone will receive life-giving words. I mean, who was more life-giving than Jesus? And he spoke truth, he spoke life, and yet there were some people that were so angry and were so afraid of him, they manipulated the system to kill him. Or so they thought, because he came back after the third day, amen? You know, we talk about the addiction world, and many of you know this. They call them interventions, where people are unwilling to hear something that will bring healing to them. If you've ever been part of an intervention, it's really difficult because of the reactions. So when I'm talking about blessing here, understand that not everyone's going to stand up and shout, yay, thank you. Some will push back and some will curse. But we don't respond back to them, curse the name, saying, okay, they opened the door, I'm going to give them what they gave me. There's a story in John chapter 6. You can turn there if you want, or follow with me on the screen with the disciples, and you kind of see this happening. Jesus is out doing what Jesus does. He preaches, and I find it fascinating in Scripture that while he drew large crowds, also crowds left. When many of his disciples, note the word many, heard it, what'd they say? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Fear was engaging in their lives and not love. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, see, cursing leads to grumbling and murmuring and complaining. He said, do you take offense at this? Verse 62, then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So here's the illustration. So I just said some hard things. You're offended. What if you saw me coming down from heaven and standing here? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. He's saying, listen, I'm trying to bless you. I'm trying to give you life. I'm trying to get you to drink from the living water, not the salt water. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him by the Father. And note verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He spoke the truth. He blessed them. And they were unwilling to hear. And you can almost see his demise, because in verse 67, he says, he turns to his disciples, the 12. They're still there. He goes, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave me as well? So if we are going to bless, if we're going to give fresh water, if we're going to give good fruit, we have to develop a deep root system. And how do we do that? First thing, let me suggest, is we got to hide God's word in our hearts. And when I say hide, it doesn't mean that we're not making it visible. We just have to put it there and cherish it. We saw last week the tongue is a matter of the heart. You know, we often quote Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We miss the element, okay? We miss the element of what it suggests there. When you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel was one of these, I call him an artsy prophet, because everything he did was an illustration. And at one point, you know, he was told to eat the scroll, eat God's word. Why do we eat it? Because that's what makes us fully alive. We have to eat to survive. We have to eat God's word. And so much of what we do is designed to keep us from rather than send us out to. Because we don't hide God's word. We list the things that good Christians don't do. As long as I don't do this and this and this and this and this, and as I go to church, then I'm in. Rather than, I mean, think about the stories in the Old Testament where people face giants. Think about the contests that one prophet would take on with many. Think about the entire cities that were taken down by simply a word spoken. We see in Genesis chapter 1, he speaks and everything we see comes into existence. Read modern day stories of people who die for the cause of Christ, of miraculous healing, of angels showing up. And I say all this because we are not called just to remember the story. We are called to be the story. Amen? So when you hide God's word in your heart, what is in your heart comes out. So what are you consuming? What are you eating? Number two, if you want your roots to go deep, you got to pray a lot. And after you pray a lot, you pray more. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, have joy always, choose joy. That's what Paul says. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Prayer should be a lifestyle. Prayer is something we just don't audibly do when we close our eyes and bow our heads and fold our hands. It is something we just breathe every single day. It's like we walk into a store with our spouse and we're looking at furniture and say, what do you think? That's how we pray with Jesus every day. He's with us, he's there, and we get his opinion on everything. Then in verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I love it when people say, well, what's God's will for me? Well, it's to give thanks. It's that perspective, because if you're going to choose to bless, if you're going to give fresh water, you have to have a perspective of giving thanks to start with. So pray a lot and then pray more. We got to learn how to talk to God and then learn how to talk to people and not about them or at them. And yes, we pray for the sick, and yes, we pray for unity, and yes, we pray for enemies, and yes, we pray for those who seek us harm, and we pray for one another, we pray for the lost. But here's the point. The more you talk with God, the less you will talk about other people. Amen? It's a state of mind. It's a lifestyle. It's a habit or an instinct. I had to think this past week, and again, reflecting on nuances of Scripture, I was raised that we should pray for revival, okay? How many people were raised to pray for revival? A lot of us. It hit me this past week. In the book of Acts, they never prayed for revival. Didn't do it once. You know what they prayed for? Boldness. They prayed for courage. And so some of my prayers have shifted this week to, because I'm like, you know, Lord, bring revival. No, make me courageous and bold to stand for you. Make my roots go deep. If your roots are going to go deep, hide God's word in your heart, pray a lot, and then pray more. Thirdly, die to self. Die to self. Now, this is tough in America because we are spoiled, we are entitled, we are privileged, and we are miserable. Talk to people. They're not happy. Talk to people. Whatever it is they think they don't have and what they're afraid of. I mean, listen to people talk today. Fear is one of the key motivations people use in any kind of speech, whether it's political or economic. Back in the late 70s, for those of you who are as old as I am, there's a book by Christopher Lash, secular book, wasn't a believer, but talked about the culture of narcissism. Narcissism is about the Greek mythology where the guy stares in the pool, sees himself. He is so cute, he just stays there and becomes a statue. Great definition of narcissism. Today we have selfies instead. Whoops, bad preacher. Few people listen to him. Late 80s, along comes a professor by the name of Gene Twenge, wrote a book called The Narcissistic Epidemic, and talked about how we are raising narcissistic kids in our colleges, and all the results are going to happen if we don't wake up. Became a bestseller. Nobody listened to her. Today, because this has been going on, we've now commodified it in our world of psychology. You know, M. Scott Peck wrote about this. He was Canadian back in the early 80s. He didn't have a word for it, so he called it people the lie. They lie to themselves, they lie to other people, and they just switch gears constantly. You can talk to them, and they can turn around and completely alter their conversation of what they said and completely believe it's true. And I have witnessed some people like this in my life. Today, we've commodified in our world of psychology. Some people call borderline personality development. That's just a narcissistic personality. Or narcissistic personality disorder. That's the other one. And what they're talking about is extreme narcissism. Now, if we're going to bless instead of curse, we have to die to self. The call is to come out and die, not surrender only. See, when you surrender, you go to prison in the enemy's camp. Christ says, I want you to die, and I want you to get into my kingdom. And so we have to pray for courage. We have to pray to be fearless. We have to pray for radical humility. We have to live a life that we are called to live, and to be fully alive, we can only be fully alive when we die to self. I know that's a paradox of Scripture, but that's what he says. Here's the fourth. We have to learn to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know if you're aware of this, but America consumes 90% of the pharmaceuticals around the world. Why? Because we don't want pain. We avoid pain at every corner. We avoid pain at every cost. And so even theologically, we don't want to deal with pain, so we create alternative realities and alternative theology because we do not want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, what I mean by this is there's going to be times that we feel God is absent in our life. I think about Christ on the cross, and these words haunt me when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that's the Son of God crying out. There's times we want to run away or hurry through the valley. And my wife and I, in one of the churches in Canada, took what I call my desert journey. It took 6 years. People say, why did it take so long? Because I guess I'm just that thick-headed. I don't know. We're called to love our enemies. That is painful. We're called to pray for those who destroy us or seek to destroy us. That is painful. But very often we try to run fast through the very thing that will create deep roots in us. Anybody into farming knows that there has to be a little bit of drought to run the crop's roots deep. Too much rain, while the crops look tremendous. Thunderstorm comes through, they can lay a corn crop flat as can be, and there is no harvest. So we have to learn to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I know many of you are walking there this morning. And just remember the second part of that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Next, let me encourage you to ask God every day to use your words and your life to bless someone. It starts with our prayer life. It starts with what we wake up in the morning. I always say first things come first. Wake up, say, God, help me to see you at work today. Help me to bless someone. And he is faithful to answer that prayer. Amen? It's about vision. Do you view your place of work as a place just to get money, or do you view it as a place to build God's kingdom? I know some of you are blessed with a great workplace. Some of you are cursed with a place that you just don't want to go to every single day. Got an amen? We just won't ask who you're working for, okay? I got to tell you, and maybe you don't want to hear this confession as a preacher, there has been some churches in that I will tell you right now, I did not want to wake up and go pastor. In fact, this probably sounds arrogant, but in the one church I stood up and said one Sunday morning, you know, I don't even want to invite people into this place. So why should you? It was so full of negative gossip and disharmony and disunity and complaining and murmuring. And yet Bev and I were called there. We knew all that before we got there. Did they change? Some did, some didn't. How's that? Isn't that true for everything? How's your home reflecting Christ to a world that has so many broken families? You know, when I think about the church, and I think about the church, church universal, it's everybody. But when I think about GBC Church, I want to give you this quote that I ran across this week. And again, there was no author to it, but it's thought-provoking. You know I like things that are thought-provoking. It's about the church in America. Here's what this author writes. The modern church movement has made church more interesting, but fewer people are actually interested. Think about that. Remember, he writes that, you know what, we kind of do church better than we ever have before in terms of, you know, the lights and the music and everything else. I think that's what he's trying to say. And yet fewer people are coming in America. We live in what's called a post-Christian world. What that simply means, our roots in history, our culture, okay? The roots were in Christianity. But we have since moved away from that. Most Christian beliefs are rejected or even worse, forgotten. And if we're going to reach The unchurched, the underchurched, the de-churched, the post-church, call it whatever you want. The people who aren't following Jesus. If we're going to reach those people, then we have to learn to adapt and adopt methods that will bring Christ into their lives. Amen? Parents, when you raise a child, what do? You got this format for every kid? No. You adapt and you adopt your methods based upon the uniqueness of that child. I still remember disciplining our kids, and you know, the first one, it took us a while to figure out what was going on because she had a really strong will. And we found a method that worked. We said, this is easy. Second child, we adopt that method. It did nothing for him. We had to go find another one. The third one responded to both, so she was a little easier. Why do parents do that? Why do parents adapt and adopt their method? It's because they care. And this is where we have to begin. We have to care. We don't have to fear the world. Fear shouldn't drive us. Love should drive us. I hear so many people talk about, well, I don't want to do that because I'm afraid of. I think about Night to Shine this past Friday night. I'm sure, Joelle, you heard a lot of people say, well, I'd like to help, but I'm really afraid I can't step up. You don't let fear drive you. You jump in. Is God able? Is he powerful?
Yes.
Okay. Words matter. And if we're going to communicate that we care, words matter. Tweets matter. Texts matter. If we're going to get a handle on our tongues, if we're going to grow up, it's just not what we do not say. Well, I didn't swear today, so I'm good. Well, did you bless? Speak truth and life into people. But of course, we got to put this in the context of James. James says words alone do not transform a culture. He says it's time to grow up. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to close. Got one scripture I want to leave you with. Psalm 141, verse 3. It says, why don't you read this with me? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Amen. Let's stand as we worship.